Okay, this is church history class, and we're in the apostolic age, and I'm feeling really good today. All of a sudden, my ship has come in, and the Lord did three things for me yesterday all at once, just boom, 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 and I couldn't believe it. It was like amazing, you know. So, I know the Father who sees in secret rewarded me openly. And it was really blessed me so much. So, I'm feeling really good today. Okay, the apostolic age, 30 to 100, and we're saying that the church began as a Jewish institution. So, the first officers of the church came from converted Jewish leaders. The Bible says that these included converted priests, Acts 6:7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So we see here, those who were faithful to God in Judaism came to Jesus Christ, a great company of them. Sometimes we get the wrong picture. You know, we think maybe 12 of them got saved, and the rest of them hated Jesus Christ and persecuted the Jews. This is not true. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith of Christ. I believe we'll see this same thing happen in the future as we see persecution against the church. There are a lot of Christians today, including anti-Pentecostals, who love the Lord. And they are not participating in all the wickedness and ugliness and sin of the world, you know. And even though they hate the Pentecostal church, in the future here, when things get worse and worse and worse, and persecution comes against Christians, it's going to drive the Christians together. And eventually, those, that are farther away from God, we would say, than the Pentecostal Spirit-filled church, they're going to come in and join us, just like these priests who were obedient to the faith. Their heart for God would not let them do the things they saw their Jewish brethren doing. So they eventually came in and joined the Spirit-filled church. I think we're going to see that. When it comes to the point where you either give up your Bible and go into gross sin, or else you're part of the Spirit-filled church, that's where they'll come. Because they don't want that. They don't participate in that. Their heart is for God, like these priests were. We also see Pharisees getting saved. Of course, Acts 9, 1-20 would be the best example of this, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Acts 15:5, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Here we have Pharisees who believed. Just like Saul, a group of them got saved. Acts 18:8 says that rabbis got saved. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Crispus was the chief ruler of the synagogue. That's the position of rabbi in the Jewish faith, and so we see that guy get saved. I believe you have Apollos. He was a Jew born at Alexandria and was perhaps a teacher in the synagogue. If that's true, he would hold the office of scribe. Scribe means the Jewish Bible teacher. And his story is found in Acts 18:24 to 26. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So we see this story here of Apollos. So we have probably others also coming in, becoming leaders in the church, like this man here, an eloquent man, mighty in the Scriptures. He's obviously a Jewish leader, and he got saved. God's going to use this man as a leader in the church. We also know that the believers were first called Christians at Antioch. Now this Antioch is Syrian Antioch, and so let's get a map, and I'll show you where that is. Syria is, of course, north of Palestine. Let's see here. Guess we don't have it on this map. Here it is here. Antioch, way up here on the coastline. Now there's another Antioch in Pisidia, which is a district in Asia Minor. See if we can find that. We need to make sure that we distinguish these things from each other. There it is right there. It's not this place in Asia Minor. It's this one right here. This is in New Testament times. Antioch was a very famous city. This is where the believers were first called Christians. In fact, you can find certain large churches, early Christian churches, and Antioch is one of them. Acts 11:26 is the scripture that says this. This is sometime like A.D. 45. We don't know exactly, but something like that. Some have said A.D. 40. It appears that it's at least 10 years into the church before they started calling these people Christians. Acts 11:26 says, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." The word Christian is used two other places in the Bible, Acts 26:28. This one says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And so he used that name of these type of believers in Jesus Christ. And 1 Peter 4:16, "If any man suffer as a Christian," I think it says, "he shall do well," or something like that. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." If any man suffer as a Christian. The name Christian shows devotion to the person of Jesus Christ. You are called by his name because you follow him and you love him and you believe in him. This is the main characteristic of a Christian. You find a real Christian who loves Jesus, and he talks about Jesus. He loves Jesus. He follows Jesus. He believes in Jesus. He's given his life to Jesus. He no longer runs his own life himself. Jesus runs his life. And so he's an emanator of Jesus, or emulator of Jesus. He emulates Jesus, what I meant to say. Now these Christians were given other names. For example, they were called brethren. Acts 6:3. We find these same names used today of believers in Christ. Acts 6:3 says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now these are the deacons, and even the deacons were to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here we see the Christian church themselves calling each other's brothers or brethren, Acts 6:3. Somebody asked Shambach one time why he didn't have a group of elders beside him. And he said, because he never found seven men full of the Holy Ghost. Like him, he's been looking, but couldn't ever find them that are filled like he's filled. They're also called disciples, Acts 6:1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. And so they're called disciples of Christ. They were called those of this way. Acts 9:2. And desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now, the literal Greek here says those of the way. And this is where the Way International, if you've ever heard of them, get their name. Those of the way. Jesus Christ is the way. Remember that scripture, John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but through me. And so, those of the way. The way is Jesus Christ. Now, this same name, the way of Christ, is used in Acts 19:23. We're taking some time reading in the Bible because once we get out of the first century, there's not a lot of Bible, you know. And so we want to spend as much time here as we can. 19:23 says, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. And they called it the way. Acts 22:4. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Acts 24:14-22. But I confess unto thee that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having had more perfect knowledge of the way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So they're called those of this way. They were called the sect of the Nazarenes. Acts 24:5. The sect of the Nazarenes. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, how would you like to have that spoken of your church leader, you know? He's a pest, and he's a ringleader of a sect. Well, we do have that. I don't mean a community chapel, although that's true, probably. We do have that accusation made against one of the leaders of our church, the Church of Jesus Christ. We're part of the same church Paul's part of. And so, here's this man who's part of the Church of Jesus Christ, and he's called a pestilent fellow and a ringleader of a sect. But we know that isn't true, and so we don't let these false accusations hurt us. And we shouldn't let them hurt us today. It's the same thing. Same thing happening today as happened here. It really means nothing if a confused person calls you a name. Romans 1:7. I don't mean that facetiously. I mean that is really true. Romans 1:7. But in order to have that happen to you, you need to have security in Jesus. You know, you do. You need to... I'll tell you one thing you need. You need to know that you're called by God. And if you know that you're called by God, it gives you a certain boldness to stand against any attack. You need that inner knowledge from the Lord to make you secure. Romans 1:7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So here we see the name saints used of New Testament believers. The Christians are called saints, Romans 1:7. They are called believers, Acts 5:14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. You know, as I said, sometimes we get the wrong picture of what happened here in the early church. The book of Acts keeps saying multitudes were added to the Lord. The Lord added to the church daily those being saved. The believers were multiplied greatly. A great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. And it keeps saying many, 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 many. You need to remember that. This Christianity started out with such great power and purity that it couldn't be denied. here were the apostles working miracles, and the dead were raised, and the blind were healed, and things were happening. And when people see that type of power of God, they accept it. Because you don't get that anywhere else. You know, we know that. Today we don't even get it in the church very much. But, you know, the Lord is working on the church, and He's trying to get us back to New Testament Christianity, at least. Acts 5:14, they're called believers. And they're called heretics, too. Acts 24:14, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. So we know the word heretic was used of them. And they were called a sect also in the same verse, or excuse me, in Acts 24:5, a sect. The Jews tolerated these newly established churches to a degree at the beginning. Jews were exempt from Roman emperor worship. They had stood strong against the idolatrous Roman heathen religion, and therefore an exemption was passed for them by Rome. They were not required to do sacrifice to the emperor as a god. And therefore, the early Christians were exempt because they were viewed by Rome as a Jewish splinter sect. Jewish sects were common in that time. Gamaliel, for example, tells the Jewish High Council about some of the sects that had arisen in his day. Acts 5, 36 and 37. For he said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men." Meaning, in regard to these Christians, you take heed. Then he says in verses 36 and 37, "For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found to even fight against God." So he says, see, this sect rose up and it came to nothing, and this sect rose up and it came to nothing. And he says, now there's another one. Well, that's how they looked at it. It would be like, a good analogy would be like in the Presbyterian church. And all of a sudden, this Presbyterian minister starts to believe something different than Presbyterians believe. And a group of other Presbyterian ministers join with them, and they start this little movement within the Presbyterian church. They're still Presbyterians, but, you know, they're their own brand of Presbyterian. Well, that's what they believe these Christians were, because they're all Jews. This is not a Gentile church. And they're believing in the Bible still. They're believing in the Messiah still. It's just a group of Jews who believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and the rest of the Jews didn't believe that. So to the Romans, they don't care what goes on in their stupid religion. You know, they just feel like, you know, it would be like today, say you're a judge, and you have to make a judgment between two groups of Muslims, you know. And so you've got this one sect of Islam and this other sect of Islam, and the two religious leaders come up to you, and one of them says, "Well, we believe Abdul Babrudyudu is the Messiah," you know. And the other one says, "Well, we believe Muhammad Makanomo, he's the Messiah," you know. And you say, "Well, it doesn't even matter, you know, just... you believe that, and you believe that, and quit fighting." You know, that's how they viewed the thing. He's the Messiah. No, he isn't. He's, you know, the Roman. He could care less whether Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem. You know, to him that meant nothing. They say this man fulfilled our scriptures, and the others say no, he didn't. And they just felt they're all Jews. They're just squabbling, you know. And so they were viewed that way. The toleration ended, though, when the Christian church started to do one thing that was very offensive to the Jews. What do you think that thing is? Right. They let the Gentiles in. They said the Gentiles are just as acceptable to God as the Jews. And boy, they didn't like that at all. Once the Jewish Christians accepted Gentiles into their company and insisted God had accepted them, this was too much for the Jewish church, because they knew God made a covenant with Abraham and only those who were circumcised were the people of God. Peter himself even believed, after he was a Christian for 10 years, quote, "It is unlawful for a man that is a Jew to give company, keep company with him that is a Gentile." Acts 10:28. Peter believed that. But God knew how to convince Peter that God accepted them. And so he put him in a trance so that he could not, his attention could not be diverted. And then he gave him a vision. And the Bible says there was a great sheet filled with all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so I think this sheet was huge. You know, like 200 feet by 200 feet or 300 feet by 300 feet. You have a gigantic thing filled with these big animals. You know, it says all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. So if you're going to have elephants and rhinoceroses and hippopotamuses and giraffes and zebras and lions and tigers and bears and everything in there, imagine this thing. It's a giant, huge thing let down to Peter, and he says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." It's got bugs and tarantulas and everything in there. He says, "Not so, Lord. For nothing unclean has ever entered into my mouth." There is a Christian again. 10 years into the Church of Christ, he did not believe that when Christ died on the cross, unclean meats were made clean. He didn't believe that. And he never did eat it, because that isn't what the vision meant. And he said, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." So he convinced him with a supernatural vision, and he said, "Go forth, three men await thee." I think he said in the vision or something like that. And so he came down, and there's three men standing right there. And they said, "God sent us to you." And so it's pretty convincing. There he is praying. He walks down. There's the men, just like the Lord said, "Come tell us how to get saved." So he left Joppa and he went to Caesarea. And as he began to preach, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? He said, what am I supposed to do? Fight God? God gave them the same Holy Spirit he gave us. It proves they're acceptable to God. Acts 11:17. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? You could also put Acts 15:8, and God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Acts 15:8 and 9. He says, God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to these people by giving them the Holy Spirit. Now, can anybody think of an application of that concept to what's going on in Pentecostal Christianity today? How can we use this argument to our own advantage with what's going on in our church and what we believe and that kind of thing?
Well, if people would accuse us of being a cult, yet we're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's just we're accepted to God.
Right. Right. What doctrine would you want to apply this to? You could apply it to more than one doctrine, but there's a big doctrine.
Oh, oneness.
Yeah. There are some people who say, if you deny the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, you cannot be saved. Like Dr. Walter Martin believes that. And so, we would say, For as much then as God gave us the same Holy Spirit He gave unto you Trinitarian brothers, who are you to withstand God? Now, that analogy or that illustration does not really pertain to Dr. Martin because he's not filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, you can't really use that argument against him, but, you know, in my opinion, that just makes his position weaker, you know. Because we have the Holy Spirit and he doesn't. But, you know, you take all the Trinitarian brothers like Carl Brumback. Carl Brumback is a strong Trinitarian too, but he doesn't believe what Dr. Martin believes. Because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he knows by enlightenment from God that the oneness people are not heretics and unsaved like Dr. Martin says. And so Brumback says in his book, there are a few extremists who deny to the oneness people a part in the body of Christ. So according to Brumback, Martin is an extremist to say that the oneness people aren't even saved. Brumback knows better because he's been with them and he knows they're filled with the Holy Spirit just like he is. And Acts 11:17 applies. It's a good argument. They say, you're not even saved. We say, Acts 11:17, Acts 15:8, who are you to withstand God? Now the Jews could not receive this. It did not seem to be right to them that the Gentiles could be made acceptable to God. But you know, when you look at humans, it really isn't true that the Jews are some great race and everybody else is all washed up. There really isn't any difference, you know. I mean, wouldn't you say that's true? We're all the same, you know. It doesn't even matter what your skin color is. It doesn't matter what your family is. It doesn't matter what religion you grew up in, what talents you have. All men are the same in the sight of God. They're all equally created. They're all humans. They all have the same heart. They all have the same spiritual acceptability to God. You know, we can all be brought into Christ. It would be racism or spiritual pride who would deny a Gentile a part in the body of Christ. But although they denied the Gentiles being accepted to God, Gentiles being acceptable to God was in their Bible. They should have known this because it is in the Old Testament Word of God. For example, who can name some notable Gentiles in the Bible? Naaman, Rahab, Ruth. Good, you're getting them. Moses' wife, she's an Egyptian. Excuse me. Joseph's wife, he was an Egyptian. And listen to these prophecies. Isaiah 11:10. There shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek. Right in their own Bible it says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and which shall stand for an ensign to the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek. An ensign means a sign. It can even mean a flag. And so, in the illustration here, he's saying there's this monument, like a flag, and they're going to see that thing waving in the air, and the Gentiles are going to see that and come to it. They're going to seek and go right up to the thing and be there where it is. Now that's the Messiah. Jesus came from Jesse. Isaiah 42 verses 1 and 6. And also chapter 49 verses 6 and 22. Saying, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles. Now he's talking about the Messiah. And he's saying, Messiah, I'm going to give you so that you will be a light to the Gentiles. So they should have known. There it is in the Bible. Isaiah 60, verse 3. Gentiles shall come to thy light. Isaiah 62, 2. Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. I will make my house, a house of prayer for all nations. Jeremiah 16:19, Micah 5:8, Malachi 1:11. We read that one. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen. Now what they do with these scriptures? You know, there they are. They had to believe that there was coming a time when the Gentiles would praise the name of Jehovah God. Because that's what their Old Testament prophecies said. Let me read this one in Jeremiah 16:19. This one says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. There it is. It says the Gentiles are going to come to God and they're going to say, We've been believing false doctrines for thousands of years. We want the true God, the God of Abraham. Micah 5:8. I'm going to read that one too. These are great scriptures for the Gentiles. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. There they are, right in the midst. Matthew 12:18-21. You go to the New Testament, and Christ is explaining these Old Testament prophecies. Matthew 12:18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. He's quoting Old Testament prophecy. And he's saying that's Jesus. Wonderful Jesus. He did not fear and have his authority threatened when everybody was against him. He didn't strive and cry and his voice isn't heard in the streets. That simply means that he's not going to rant and rave, you know, as a maniacal dictator. When he takes over, he doesn't have to strive or cry. And you don't hear him in his palace yelling and screaming and ranting and raving, you know. Those idiots, you know. How in the world are we going to do with them, you know. In the millennium, he's not going to be that way. He's just going to say, from now on, there will be no murder on earth. That's what he's going to say. He's going to say, we don't permit that anymore. Righteousness will reign, and everyone will worship the Lord. And I am king. No one may rebel against me. I will assert my authority, and I expect everyone to comply. And he just, you know, explains the way things are calmly. And he's not ranting and raving and screaming like Castro or somebody, you know. That's what that prophecy means. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Luke 2:32. Bible prophecy. It said the Gentiles would come to God. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That's Jesus. Acts 13:47. Romans 15:9-12. We'll read this one in Romans 15. Romans 15:9-12 is a recitation of scriptures from the Old Testament proving Gentiles were acceptable to God. Romans 15:9. He says in verse 8, Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So he says, Christ was the Jewish Messiah and he ministered to the Jews. Now he says in verse 9, and Christ is the Messiah that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now he's quoting Psalm 18:49. So what he's saying in Romans here is, look, Gentiles, Psalm 18:49 said, Jesus Christ is going to walk right in the midst of you Gentiles and sing praise to God. And you're supposed to join with Jesus in doing that. And then he says, verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. There he's quoting Deuteronomy 32:43. So he says, Gentiles, the Bible says you're supposed to rejoice with his people. That is, you Gentiles are supposed to join with the Jews and rejoice in God until the Jews and Gentiles are together in one church praising the Lord. Verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. Now he's quoting Psalm 117:1. It's an exhortation for the Gentiles to get saved and praise God. And verse 12, and again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Here he's quoting Isaiah 11:10. So he's saying, trust in the Messiah. The Bible gives you the right to do that. And we could add Mark 11:17. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. Now here he's quoting Isaiah 56:7. But it's the prophecy of Gentiles loving God. Zechariah 2:11. This one says, and many nations shall be joined to Yahweh in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee. How much plainer can he say it? Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. God wants everybody to be his people, all nations. Romans 4:16-18. I love this scripture. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. God made sure that it was sure. Just like he did with Peter. You know, when he had to make that known to Peter, he put him in a trance so he couldn't goof it up, and then he spoke to him. And that's what he did with Abraham. Remember in Genesis 15? Laid him out in a deep sleep. Just knocked him out totally so he couldn't interfere. And he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham, and this covenant is going to be sure. So he goes, wham! And he knocks him out so he can't do anything wrong. He says, now, you and me are going to have a covenant. You know, and Abraham's there. You know. That's what he did. And he says, that covenant is positive. It's sure. He says, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So, as it is written, I have made thee... Oh, let's see, let me keep reading here. Not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Don't you remember the story of Abraham? Answer me this. Did Abraham live before the law was given on Mount Sinai or after the law was given on Mount Sinai? Before, of course. And so he says, if you want to be like Abraham, then be like Abraham. Live to God by faith with no laws of Moses. That's what he's saying. He's saying, be of the faith of Abraham. Abraham didn't have all those Levitical laws and all that stuff. That wasn't even, hadn't even come yet. Abraham just loved God and he had faith in God. That's what we're supposed to be like. We're supposed to be like Abraham. He's the father of the people of the New Testament. We are more like Abraham than we are like Moses. And really, Abraham is the greater because he was the founder of the whole nation that Moses was just one member of. He's the father of the whole thing. It's true, Moses is a great man of God. There's no question about it. But without Abraham, there wouldn't be any Moses. So he says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were. So this says, Abraham is the father of many nations, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now, the Jews have a very restrictive interpretation of verse 17. They say, well, Abraham was made the father of many nations. And they say, he was the father of the nation of Israel. He was the father of the Arabs, because Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael became the Arab people today. And there are many nations of Arabs, and so Abraham is the father of the Israeli people and these different Arab nations. And then Isaac was the father of Jacob and Esau, and from Esau came the Edomites. And so Abraham is ultimately the father of the Edomite nation of Edom, etc. And so they say he is the father of many nations. That isn't what it means. It means he's the father of many nations, like Cubans and people in Czechoslovakia, people in Iceland, people in Russia, Russians. Abraham is the father of certain Russians. He's the father of Americans, Canadians, people in South America, in Europe, Asia, Chinese, Koreans, you know. And they say, Abraham is our father, you know. And there they are, in China, you know. I said in one of my other classes that the Chinaman says, meet you, you know. They are. They're the real Jews who worship Jesus Christ and live to God in the Spirit from Abraham. Abraham was to be the father of many nations. Look at verse 16. It says, at the end, that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham is the father of all the Christians. He is. He's our spiritual father because we emulate him. So, scriptures like this, I made you a father of many nations, show, even in the Old Testament, that Gentiles would be made acceptable to God. Now, the church included many Greek-speaking Jews of the diaspora. The diaspora means the dispersion. It means those Jews who were scattered as a result of the two captivities of Israel. Often of the more wealthy class from the start. Originally, the church was mostly converted Jews, as I said. Later, pagans joined the church. When they did, they brought many problems into the church. You see, the Jews grew up living with the laws of God, and they didn't believe in violence in their homes. They didn't believe in wickedness, satanic worship. They didn't believe in licentious things morally. They stayed pure and holy in their life. And so when they came to Christ, they followed the holiness standards of God. But the Gentiles, they were into every vice named under the sun. And so when they got saved and came into the church, they brought all kinds of problems in that the Jewish people were not used to at all. It's kind of like today, the converted Jews would be analogous to the old line Pentecostal holiness people. People like Oral Roberts, you know, who got saved, been saved all his life, and his kids grew up in the Pentecostal church, and, you know, and his kids are working in his church and in the ministry. And many of the people in his organization have been with him since the 1950s, and they're real mature adults today. And they don't relate to all these punk rock and all this kind of junk that's going on. And then a bunch of those hippies, rock stars, and drug abusing teenagers all get saved. And they come into the church. It's just like that. Those old line Pentecostal holiness people have never been in a movie theater, ever. They've never danced. They never smoked. They never even took a smell of liquor, much less ever tasted it. If someone said, "Here, you want some dope?" You know, I mean, they would just say, you know, of course not. I mean, there's nothing in them that relates to that. If you told them, "Here, dress like Ozzy Osbourne," they would say, "Who's Ozzy Osbourne?" You know, they don't even know. Their whole life has been centered on godly things, you know. And then you get these people come into the church and, you know, their hair is wild and their eyes are wild and their life is wild. And you get this group of them all of a sudden. Whew, converted pagans, you know. Instead of the way they're used to living, there's immorality, there's worldliness, there's all kinds of mixed up wrong concepts. But, you know the difference? The difference is, you get one of those guys come in and he gets saved, boy, that guy is humble. Because he knows he's been wicked. And he gets saved, and he's open to God. And what customarily happens is, that kind of a guy receives more of Jesus than the other. They have a better standard, more holiness, closer life to the Bible, and yet somehow deadness seems to set in. Tradition, you know, just Pentecostal traditions, just like denominational traditions. And they go to church and they praise the Lord and they hardly speak in tongues anymore. And, you know, I've visited Pentecostal churches where I never heard even one person speak in tongues. Did you know that? Not even the pastor. Nobody prayed before. Nobody spoke in tongues during the service. After the service, never heard anybody speak in tongues. You walk out thinking, is this a spirit-filled church? You know, you guys believe in tongues? Yeah, we believe in tongues. Well, do you speak in tongues? Well, sometimes in private devotion, you know. And it just, you know, there's no real life in the spirit. But boy, you get a group of those kids saved. They've been so messed up, they never felt Jesus before. And all of a sudden, Jesus becomes real to them, you know. And they feel this power and this love, and they're excited about it. It's a new thing in God. There's this drastic change in their life that the other person never had because he grew up in the Lord. This is what happened in early Christianity. I think it's kind of interesting that we can see that parallel today.
Could you explain again what
diaspora means? The people who were dispersed. Let's define it this way. Those dispersed by the captivities of Israel. And we mean the 721 B.C. captivity of the northern 10 tribe nation and the 606 B.C. captivity of the southern nation, Judah.
Okay. Didn't they lose their identity and just kind of melt with all the other cultures so they were doing?
Well, no, some of them did. They're Israelites, and they're some of them are in Europe and close by. Some are in Syria, some are in Asia Minor, some are in Europe, Eastern Europe, and heading toward the west, like in Italy. And so, as the church spread up into here, Jews who lived in here are considered Jews of the diaspora. And there are some here, and they came into the Christian churches. Some of them This would include more than just that. That's a little bit of a restrictive definition. Because Jews migrated after those years also. You know, once they came back to Palestine in 536, Jews continued to move to other parts of the empire, and there's Jews all around. And the diaspora refers to that also, not just Jews dispersed in the captivities. I suppose you could just call it dispersed Israelites from many times. Basically, though, it stems from those two captivities. It's not restricted to that, though. So diaspora just means Jews outside of Palestine, okay? And so when the churches spread, Jews joined the churches. You see this all through Acts. What you find is Paul went into the synagogue and he preached in the synagogue of the Jews, and a lot of them got saved. And he did that over and over, and he was doing that here and here and even in there. Does that make it sense to you?
Well, when the Jews went to Babylon, didn't they either just stay there and...
Or return?
Or return to... That what I don't understand is, why do you say those two captivities? Because I always thought that those two captivities in particular were kind of... either the Jews stayed in Babylon and came back, or else they were completely lost.
Lost. Okay, well, that isn't exactly true. That's oversimplifying it. We say that just to get the concept across. Some of them, they dispersed all over, but it took a long period of time. And in New Testament times, there are Israelites all over the whole world. And some of them are from those two captivities. Others of them are simply from people moving, you know. And they're all called diaspora. It refers to dispersed Jews. It did result, though, basically from those captivities. I don't know how else to say it.
Didn't the Romans take a lot of the Jews and put them in certain cities so that they would civilize those cities also?
That happened, mm-hmm.
So there would be a lot of them spread out because of the Romans.
Mm-hmm. That happened mostly after A.D. 135, I believe. So we're talking outside the apostolic age for that. That there may be times that happened before AD 100. If it did, I'm not aware of it. Okay. The church grew to 30,000 members in Jerusalem, according to most church historians. I believe, therefore, that there were many assemblies, not just one big church with one pastor. We know, according to Acts 2:41, 3,000 people got saved on the day of Pentecost. Acts 4:4, 5,000 were saved. Acts 2:47, the church was growing, the Lord adding to the church daily those being saved. And then Samaria receives the gospel. Jerusalem and Samaria were united by the gospel. This is a good illustration to remember if you ever need to preach against racism. Because what you have is these Jews who hated the Samaritans and had no dealings with the Samaritans. And the Samaritans likewise had bad feelings toward the Jewish people, and there was this racial tension and hatred between the two. It took Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ to unite Jerusalem with the city of Samaria until they were accepting each other. And this happens in the gospel. In the gospel, racial barriers are broken. Galatians 3:27. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, bond or free, rich or poor, but ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:27. 3:28 is what I want. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And so we say that pertains to races as well. If there's neither Jew nor Greek, then there's neither black nor white. It's the same thing. And this has been demonstrated time and again in Christian churches. Now, there are still racist Christian churches, if you don't know that. There are some. In the South, in America, even today, there are black churches and white churches, and they don't attend each other's churches, even though they all love Jesus. And yet there are great illustrations in the Pentecostal church of people who love one another and accept one another. Today in the Christian church, one of the best examples of this is the 700 Club television program. You know, you have Pat Robertson. He's a white man, an attorney and founder of this big network. And his next man in command who runs the show all the time is a black brother. You know, and so here's these two people working together to win people to Christ. That happens in Christ. It took Christ to solve that racial problem, Samaria versus Jerusalem. By the way, I believe that Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross, was a black man. You know that? Some people forget that. But if he was from there, which is here, this is Africa. Remember? And so that guy's an African. And he carried the cross for Jesus. You know? And so that means something. Okay. Well, I think what we would find is, we'd have to look this up again, but I think what we'd find is there's probably very few, you know, of Israel that you could identify. It might refer to this. It might refer to the Israelites who were part of the three-tribe southern nation, who returned with the three-tribe southern nation. And it might be true that diaspora is not defined as anyone from the Assyrian captivity. They might not be counted because they're unidentifiable. That might be true. Okay. Can you write me a note to check on that? Otherwise, I'll forget. Thanks, Candy. I love you.
Not much. They have unity.